Well, as I mentioned, this seems like maybe a bit of a strange text to be preaching from. This summer, we've been working through a little summer series in Cochrane on the theology of rest. The theology of rest. Many of us know, if you rewind all the way back to the earliest parts of the Bible, you know that one of the vocations God has called us to is to be fundamentally workers. 6 days you shall work, and one day you shall rest. And so we are called to work. Wouldn't it be a thing to be able to get to the end of our lives and to say, like the Apostle Paul, that we have poured ourselves out as a drink offering, that we have poured ourselves out to serve and to minister as members of Christ's body, to make the gospel known here in Calgary or wherever you live. But even in our working, we need to learn how to find a pace to finish the race. You got to learn to find a pace to finish the race. And the Bible is just chock full of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, it's the skill of living for God's glory in God's world. It's the skill of living for God's glory in God's world according to God's word, as he has revealed himself and his will to us. The Bible is just full of wisdom. And it addresses the very real experiences we deal with every day, including things such as the real threat of burnout. Now, I know that phrase is perhaps overused, but it is a real thing. Many people can become burnt out. And the danger of when a person becomes burnt out is not just that you fizzle out, but that you actually become antagonistic and hostile towards the people of God. You become very cynical. You become very angry. So burnout is actually a spiritual matter of the heart. And here in Exodus 18, God, by his Spirit, through Moses, reveals to us some wisdom to help us endure in the ministry for the long haul. Yes, we know that we are called to serve the Lord with zeal. You can look at Romans chapter 12 for that. We're not to be slothful in zeal, but rather to serve the Lord and to serve his people. But the goal isn't that our life would just be a short fireworks show and then you fizzle out for the last few years of your life. No, it's a lifetime of sustainable, sacrificial service in making Christ and his gospel known. And one of the keys to a lifetime of sustainable sacrifice is working according to God's wisdom and resting in his power and his promises as we work according to his wisdom. Brothers and sisters, we must remember and live by this truth. You and I can't do it all, but there is one who can. You and I can't do it all, nor should we attempt to, but there is one who can. And in fact, in this passage, what really stands out is Moses' weakness in contrast to God's mighty power to save and to sanctify his people and even to give them a structure so that they would be a holy nation for God. And so this morning, I want us to see this truth emphasized, worked out in Exodus chapter 18. We must do the work of ministry with wisdom while resting in the Lord's power and promises. We must do the Lord's work of ministry with wisdom as we rest in the Lord's power and promises. Now, Exodus 18, here is a hinge point in the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 to 17 focus on the Lord and his wonderful, miraculous deliverance of his people out of Egypt. He's delivered them out of Egypt. Remember all the plagues? Moses goes there to Pharaoh. And eventually, Pharaoh lets God's people go into the wilderness, and God brings them through the Red Sea. And here, he's just defeated the Amalekites in chapter 17. These are all God's wonderful works of salvation, saving his people, delivering them from their enemies. But in chapters 19 to 40, the focus shifts to God now instructing his people how to live as his people. He's about to give them the law to cut a new covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. where he gives them all sorts of instructions about how to order their lives in terms of their worship of him, as well as their relationships with one another. So chapters 1 to 17 focus on the Lord's salvation. Chapters 19 to 40 focus on the Lord's sanctifying of his people and instructing them with his law. And in chapter 18, it's actually a bit of a microcosm of the entire book. It emphasizes both of those themes in that order. You see there in verses 1 through 12, the focus here is on the Lord's salvation, but this time, not just to Israel, but in particular to this Midianite priest, Jethro. So we see Moses speaking God's word and Jethro responding positively to the good news of God's salvation. That's verses 1 to 12. Verses 13 to 27, it focuses there on Moses, who is helping God's people walk in God's ways. He's judging, he's teaching, he's praying. But this time, Jethro comes to his son-in-law with some wise counsel, and Moses responds positively. In particular, he makes some necessary adjustments to his methods of ministry, and in particular, the judicial structure and system in Israel that will set up Israel for the future. So that's the two halves of this text. So let's dig into it here this morning. Verses 1 through 12, we see here Jethro's joyful response to the good news of God's saving acts. Jethro's joyful response to the good news of God's saving acts. Now, it's key, before we get to Jethro's advice, which lays out a structure and a system that will serve God's people, we need to get the mission and the message right. If we don't get the mission of the church right and the message that we proclaim right, it doesn't matter how good our structures and our systems are. You need to get the message and the mission correct. They need to be clear first. And we see the first thing in verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Well, that means that Jethro was not one of the Israelites, right? Very obviously, he was one of the people from the nations. He was an outsider to God's covenant blessings. He also tells us here that he was Moses' father-in-law. It's a point that Moses actually brings up 13 times in this chapter. You saw it repeated there. Moses' father-in-law. Some of you have probably had some family reunions over the summer months. Believe it or not, there's wisdom you can learn from your in-laws. And Moses is about to get a lesson from him. But before Jethro conveys some wisdom, the Lord does something remarkable and miraculous within Jethro's own heart. Now Moses here, you see that Moses was a man who lived in Midian for 40 years. You'll remember he left Egypt after he killed that Egyptian taskmaster. He went to Midian. There God called him to go back to Egypt. He met God at the burning bush and he went back to Egypt. And here we see now this family reunion. So evidently, Moses had sent his wife Zipporah and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, whose names testify to God's faithfulness. You see there the meaning of their names. Gershom means, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name Eliezer means, God is my help. These are testifying to God's faithfulness to Moses. And so here's this family reunion, Moses coming back to meet his family, and here he is at the foot of the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, ready to receive God's instruction, and Jethro is bringing Moses' family back to him. And you see there in verse 7, it says, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Now this was a culturally recognized show of respect. And just as a little bit of a side note, I think our culture in many ways has lost this proper posture, a proper decorum of respect to elders. Now the interesting thing here is that Moses is actually an elder. He's probably about in his 80s at this point. And so he's still showing respect to his father-in-law, Jethro. even heeding his counsel, as we'll see later on. But after exchanging greetings, they go into a tent, and what do we see there? Moses begins to share all about what God has done for Israel. Look there at verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So Moses here can't contain his excitement about what the Lord has done. Moses speaks about God's acts because when you've witnessed something so great on such a scale, you can't keep quiet, can you? It's like when a person goes and travels on vacation. Maybe you've gone to the Grand Canyon or you've seen Niagara Falls or some site. And what do people do when they get back from vacation? Well, they pull out their phone and they start sharing all the stories. They start talking about, because great things, great events promote great stories and great speaking. This is one of the things that happens when God gets a hold of a person. When God saves them, they begin to speak. They begin to tell others of his greatness, of all that he has done to save them. There's an amazing power in a testimony to God's grace as you share with others about what God has done and how he has saved you and his people. Much of our hesitation, I'd argue, in sharing the gospel is owing to very small views of God and his works. When you don't emphasize the grandeur of God and his works and how he has worked to save his people, well, of course, if it's a minor thing, it's not going to be something that spills out of your mouth, especially if it's going to cost you something. And so this is why one of the greatest ways to motivate people to share the gospel is by a continual reminder of the greatness of God and about the goodness of all that he has done to save his people from enemies far greater and stronger than Egypt, namely sin, death, and Satan. Now look where Moses puts the emphasis in all this. Moses puts the emphasis on Yahweh. He tells his father-in-law all, verse 8, that the Lord, Yahweh, had done to Pharaoh and all the hardship that had come upon them. Yes, he tells about the ways perhaps in which people were grumbling and disputing already shortly after they were saved, but how the Lord had delivered them. The focus was all on Yahweh, all the good things that God had done, and in particular, the how he had delivered Israel. Not just what he had done, but you see there at the end of verse 8, the how, the mechanism by which God delivered his people from Egypt. In your conversations with people, with family members, with friends, at co-workers, whoever it might be, is it the case that you're giving more airtime to telling others about the greatness of what the Lord has done? Or are your conversations full of a focus on what you've done? What you think that you've done for the Lord? See, Moses rightly puts the focus where it needs to be on the Lord and his salvation of Israel and how he delivered Israel. Let's just think about that for a moment. How did God, Yahweh, deliver his people Israel from Egypt? Well, over and over in the book of Exodus, we're reminded that God did so by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, this was all of God's doing. It wasn't a cooperative effort between Israel and Moses and God. God did his part, Israel did their part. That's not how it worked. This was God delivering his people by his sovereign grace alone. He's the one that brought the plagues on Egypt. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And eventually, Pharaoh gave up and said, "Let my people go." God is the one who gave the instructions to Israel and provided lambs for them to slay there on that first Passover so that they could put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels so that God's judgment would pass over. Everything about how God saves makes it clear that God alone is responsible for our salvation. That He alone saves His people from sin and death and hell. He delivers them from the wrath of God to come through the shed blood of His only begotten Son, ultimately. See, there's no salvation. What's very clear in the Exodus is that Israel would not have escaped. They would have been consumed by the judgment of God that came upon Egypt unless there was the death of a substitute. There must be the death of a substitute for there to be salvation. The perfect life, the substitutionary death of Christ, and of course His bodily resurrection, His ascension, His session, and His return. This is how God saves His people. All of those events, all of those patterns in the past pointed forward and find their fulfillment in Christ. So I ask you again, is that what you talk about? Around your family table, at the coffee shop, around the campfire with neighbors, in the lunchroom, at work, in the classroom? Is the focus on the Lord and His sovereign salvation? Now notice there Jethro's joyful response in verse 9. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that He had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And that joy turns very quickly to worship. Look there at verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So here we have Jethro, a Midianite priest. So he's a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. But now he's confessing with joy the supremacy of Yahweh. As one commentator put it, he's now converted to be a Yahwist. He's a Yahwist. He believes in the God of Israel, that He is greater than all other gods. He confesses and rejoices that God has saved Israel. He celebrates the salvation of God, and it's evident here then that God has given Jethro a new heart, one that swells with joy when he hears the good news of God's saving acts. And in fact, what's ironic is that Jethro's response here of joy and worship is actually more exemplary than Israel's. You see that? Because if you read all the stuff that happened before this, God brings His people out of Egypt, and what do they immediately start to do? Are they worshiping Him and praising Him? No, that doesn't last very long. The song in Exodus 15 quickly turns into sighs and grumbling and discontentment and unbelief. But Jethro here, as he hears the gospel, he hears this good news shared with him by his son-in-law Moses, and he rejoices. He rejoices. And his worship is further confirmation of what seems to be a true conversion here. That's what this is. This is a true conversion of a Midianite. He brings this burnt offering in verse 12. You see there, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So this seems to be a special covenant meal where they're celebrating the Lord's deliverance of Israel together. So you've got Aaron, Moses, the elders of Israel, and this Midianite priest together, remembering and celebrating and rejoicing in all that the Lord has done. See, one of the indicators that a person truly knows God, that they truly have been born again or born from above, that they really have a new heart, that they have true saving faith, is how they respond to the good news. That's the fundamental test. How are you responding to the good news that is preached to you every Lord's Day? It's also, incidentally, something to note that there is no salvation apart from the proclamation of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Moses proclaims the gospel, Jethro hears it, and God does this remarkable inner work that is unseen, but then is actually evident in how he responds to the gospel, in his joy and in his worship. See, God is not saving a people for himself who merely pay intellectual assent to a bunch of truths about God. No, what God is doing is he is fundamentally saving a people so that they are different, so that their disposition towards him, their response towards him, is one of joy and worship, humility, celebration for all that he's done. And so I ask you, how do you respond to the how of God's salvation that is made more clear in the New Testament? The how of God's salvation that is made more clear in the New Testament, that is, the message of the cross. Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are blinded in their sins, in their natural state in Adam. It's foolishness to them to think that a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago could affect my salvation, could atone for all of my sins, past, present, and future, that his righteousness, his obedience would be credited to me and sufficient to grant me favor before God. It's all foolishness to the world. But true believers rejoice in that news. They rejoice in the message of the cross, for this is how God delivers his people ultimately. He delivers them through the death of his own son. He delivers them through the resurrection of his son. Now, in all of this, what we're seeing here in this first section is actually God beginning to fulfill his promises to Abraham. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12? He said that through you, through one of your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed. And we see then that God's plan of redemption has always been to save for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation who would worship him. And in fact, back in Exodus 9, verse 16, God said this to Pharaoh, very important verse in the book of Exodus, that lays out what God is doing in the world, God's intentions behind his salvation. Exodus 9, 16, God says this to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that," here's the purpose, "so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why God raised up Pharaoh. That's why God saved Israel, so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. So that God, Yahweh, would become famous, and not just famous, but so that people like Jethro would hear about what God has done in Christ, and that they would respond with rejoicing, they would respond with reverent worship. That is what God is aiming for. That is his purpose in this world. And the exciting thing is that that work is still going on today. It's still going on here in Calgary. It's still going on in Cochrane. The Lord is still, by his strong hand and mighty arm, he is still saving people from the nations for himself on the basis of his son's work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for them. So Jethro's new joy in the Lord and his reverent worship, it's ultimately then rooted in what that singular son of Abraham did to accomplish redemption for his people. Put another way, Jesus' death was effective to redeem Jethro, who lived centuries before Jesus, the Son of God, became incarnate. Jesus' death is sufficient then to pay the debt for all the sins and to ransom all his people from every in all from all ages in all nations. So that's the first section. But now the scene shifts in verses 13 to 27. Look there with me. We see here Jethro's wise counsel and Moses' humble obedience. Verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" So here's Moses, and he's working to try and help Israel now live as a holy nation, to be the people that God has called them out of Egypt to be, a people who live in devotion to him, who obey his commandments, who love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's people, it's a reminder, God always saves his people to be a holy people. God's intentions are always to transform his people. But sin gets in the way, and it disrupts not only our fellowship with God, yes, but also our fellowship with one another. And so Moses was sitting around here, it says, from morning till evening. Morning till evening, every day, dealing with all the squabbles in Israel. All the issues, all the disputes that people had. From morning till evening. And so Jethro, his father-in-law, comes up to him and says, "Hey, son, like, what are you doing here? What are you doing?" And Moses, you see his response there in verse 15. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." So basically Moses says, well, they keep coming and they got lots of problems. Somebody's got to do the work. So I'm doing it. That's why. And you can imagine here that this was a truckload of judicial mediatorial work. This is a lot of peacekeeping and peacemaking work. Just think of it. Israel, at this point, the people of Israel, they're probably over 2 million people in the nation at this point. So similar to the size of Calgary, imagine having one judge for all of Israel to adjudicate every civil dispute in this city. We all know how frustrating bottlenecks can be. Just go to the passport office someday, right? Or to the registry. How much more frustrating when there's actually real serious issues going on? Maybe people stealing from one another. You can imagine someone coming up to Moses and saying, "Hey, this guy's ox, he killed mine. What are we going to do?" And he's not willing to repay. And so Moses is doing a truckload of this judicial, mediatorial work. And everyone gets weary when there's bottlenecks. The reality is that disputes and delayed justice were threatening the very unity and holiness of God's people who were called to be a light to the nations. And when God's people are biting and devouring one another, it's not a very good testimony to the nations, is it? Not a very compelling community. So this was a serious matter. This pertained to God's calling for Israel to be a holy nation, to live under his authority and to submit to his instruction. So it's important work that Moses is doing. But the way in which he's doing it was not good. And so with the wisdom and bluntness of a father-in-law, you see there in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Now, the interesting thing is the word for heavy here. You see that? The word heavy is the same word often translated in the Bible as glory. What glory is. It's a weightiness. So when we speak of God's glory, we're referring to his weightiness. Well, this work was too glorious for Moses to do on his own. It was too weighty for him. And so Jethro, his father-in-law, says, "You're going to burn out, and the people are not going to be served well if you keep at it in this same way." And so what does Jethro do? Well, there's great wisdom here. God has given great wisdom to Jethro, this new convert. And Jethro proposes a massive structural overhaul to change how Moses goes about serving the people, in particular, how this judicial system in Israel is set up. Fundamentally, he advises Moses to implement a multi-layer judicial system. It's very much like what we see today, where you have various different levels of courts. You've got lower courts and higher courts, and then you got the highest court, the Supreme Court of Canada. And there's a reason why those courts are structured that way, because actually our country, when it was started, was based on the rule of law that was grounded in God's word. But Moses here, notice here that Jethro doesn't advise Moses to hand off everything or to even distribute the load equally. That's not what he's saying. There's some responsibilities that can't and shouldn't be passed off. Leaders have responsibilities to do things and oftentimes to carry more weight. Moses had a unique ministry that God had called him to. He was to be Israel's mediator. He was to serve in this kind of priestly and prophetic and even a kingly role. God had called him to it. But it takes wisdom for leaders to know which things they must do and then which tasks need to be shared and delegated to others. Moses, he was Israel's mediator. We see him also serving in a prophetic ministry here as he was to speak God's word to the people, to tell them, this is God's will for your life as he settles the disputes. You know, your ox gored his. Here's what God says you need to do. So that was a prophetic ministry as well. But then he also goes and we see that he inquires of God. He goes to the Lord in prayer, a very priestly type of ministry. So we see Moses exercising a prophetic, a priestly, and a kingly slash judicial ministry in Israel. But the problem was is that it was not good how he was doing it. The system wasn't going to work. It was going to wear him out, and it was going to wear the people down. It wasn't going to contribute to building up this new nation. And so, we see there Jethro's wisdom. Look at verses 19 to 20. He says, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." So fundamentally, he says, go to God in prayer and then bring God's word on them to bear. Go to God in prayer and then bring God's word on them to bear. So as I said, so this is a prophetic ministry, a priestly ministry, and a king slash judicial ministry that Moses is exercising. And Jethro, he continues with some more advice. He says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of ten." So here's Jethro's advice. What he says is you need to look for some fat men, not F-A-T, as in people who have been at Chick-fil-A too often. Fat men, F-A-H-T, men who fear God, men who are able, men who hate bribes, and men who are trustworthy. And they were to distribute the load between these men. And it wasn't even an equal load. Some were chiefs of thousands, some were of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And Jethro's father-in-law then goes on to say that you, Moses, you can deal with the big cases. You're kind of like the Supreme Court. But these other ones, they can deal with the other cases so that you don't have to deal with every case. That's not sustainable for you. And the promise there he gives in verse 23 is this: if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. So you see, he's actually thinking about the good of the nation. He's thinking about the good of his son-in-law. And he's saying, God will direct you as you trust him in doing this. And we see then in verses 24 to 27, Moses, he actually listens to his father-in-law. He listens to the counsel of his father-in-law. Verse 24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. So he chooses the men. And then Moses and his father-in-law, verse 27, says they depart and they went away to his own country. Okay, so there's the story. There's the account. On the time that remains, I just want to think of two particular points of application that I believe are extremely relevant for us. Because I know many of you are working hard. Perhaps some of you are really weary and exhausted. Maybe you feel like Moses, burnt out, wearing yourselves out. There's some essential truths to remember if we're going to give ourselves to a lifetime of sustainable sacrifice in service to the Lord. And the first is this. As I said at the very beginning, we need to do the work of ministry in submission to God's wisdom. We need to do the work of ministry in submission to God's wisdom. Put another way, we'll wear ourselves out if we don't do the work of ministry together. That's one of the truths that is really emphasized here in this passage. Jethro's wisdom provides us with the timeless principle of shared ministry. God's design is for the work of ministry to be shared by many, not carried by merely one or two. Calvin wrote something helpful, just a little memorable phrase for you. He said this of this passage, one ray of sun is not meant to illuminate the whole world. One ray of sun is not meant to illuminate the whole world. Working with wisdom then means embracing the structures and the systems for shared ministry that are revealed in God's word. And we can thank God that he has actually revealed certain structures that help us bear the load of ministry together. So first of all, I think Jethro's advice is applicable to the leaders of a church, to the elders. Now the men that Moses found, they served in a judicial capacity, not specifically as elders, but there's obvious parallels to the work of overseers who are tasked with caring for and shepherding God's church. And the New Testament teaches that God's wise design, his structure, his system for a healthy local church is for a church to be led by a plurality of these kinds of men, these fat men, F-A-H-T, men who fear the Lord. Does the man trust the Lord, treasure him? Is he a man who turns from his sin and takes God at his word? That's what's all encompassed in what it means to fear the Lord. The men who lead are to be men who are able, men who are able. Has God given them the ability to teach God's word? It's one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. They must be able to teach clearly and with conviction. Is he a man who hates bribes? Again, this maps onto the qualifications of biblical leaders who says he must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Their loyalty, in other words, and decisions can't be bought. Church, we need men of deep conviction who won't budge, even if their budget would benefit from silence or compromise. They're men who can't be paid off, in other words. And of course, they're men who must be trustworthy. No one should wonder about their pastors. Can I trust them to teach the word faithfully? When they're meeting with somebody or giving marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling, are they going to give sound scriptural counsel? Is it going to be rooted in the word of God? Are they men who are trustworthy in that they keep their word? Their yes is their yes and their no is their no. Brothers and sisters, can I just put before you one particular appeal as we think about this and God's wisdom, the wise structure of a plurality of leaders in a local church? I look out here and I see a church that is growing, bursting at the seams. And anytime a church grows, the need for leaders grows as well. And so I would urge you to pray that the Lord would give wisdom to the elders, the current elders, to spot and to train and to set before you men who fit these qualifications, men who fear the Lord, who are able, who hate bribes, who are trustworthy, to pray that God would give more of these kind of men here for Calvary Grace, I'd also ask you to pray for us at Grace Church of Cochrane. Right now, the elders of Calvary Grace, they serve graciously and generously, giving of their time to help shepherd another church out in Cochrane. But it's not sustainable for the long term. It's not sustainable for the long term. So I would just ask you to join us as our church continues to pray that the Lord would supply these kinds of men of character and competency who would be able to carry the load out there as well. But we also see, and particularly in the New Testament, that God reveals a clear structure, not just of pastors doing the work of ministry. That's one of the mistakes of much of pop evangelicalism. Much of church has become kind of like a spectator sport. We're people, they hire the professionals to do the ministry, and they come there to consume. Well, I hope that you come here to consume and to be fed and to be built up. But in the New Testament, we see that God clearly calls all the members of the body to help bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 10. And in fact, if you take a quick peek over at Exodus 19, just flip over to the next chapter, verse 6, you see that Moses writes there, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Sound familiar? Should, because we just read the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, this is fulfilled in the local church. This is fulfilled in the local church. The local church is the holy nation, who are called to proclaim God's excellencies in all the earth. That is, to make God's name known in all the earth. This is not just the responsibility of pastors, it's the calling of every believer in Christ who is part of this holy nation. And so a couple questions for your honest reflection. How, in particular, are you helping carry the load of ministry work here? Now let me encourage you in particular not to have the mindset that someone else will have that difficult conversation. Someone else will help that person sort through their disputes with another person. We're called to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Another question. Are you willing to help bear the load of ministry by doing the ministry that's needed, not just the ministry you prefer? One of the most helpful lessons that God taught me during my years in seminary down in Kentucky was that you can honor God in the local church in serving where there's need. Not particularly maybe where you'd want to serve, but it's amazing that the Lord grows your desires to want to serve where there's need. During our years down there, we were at a larger church in a seminary town, so there weren't as many opportunities to preach and teach. It's kind of like being a bench player on an all-star team. And so the pastors said, hey, we need people serving in the nursery. Our church is growing. We need people on the welcome team and the newcomers team. And so those were areas where Julie and I were able to invest ourselves in. Let me just encourage you, as you think about ministry, as you think about sharing the burdens of ministry, don't take the mentality of, this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it no matter what. Rather, have a posture of humility and come to your pastors who are seeking to shepherd this church and ask them, what are the needs of this church right now? And you can tell them, I've served in this way in the past, and I think my giftings are in this way, and others have affirmed that. But how can I serve this body right now to help carry the load of ministry and to help these people continue to grow in holiness? So one of the keys then to a lifetime of sustainable sacrifice is submitting to the wisdom of God, to his structures. And that includes the structure of shared ministry. Secondly, though, a second and final application. As we go about this work, we need to remind ourselves that we will wear ourselves out if we try to do the ministry that only God can do. We will wear ourselves out if we try to do the ministry that only God can do. See, there's ministry that we all must do, but then there's some kinds of ministry that only God alone can do. And we need to know our roles and responsibilities. You'll become exhausted and frustrated if you don't know your place, know your role and your responsibility in God's economy, lest you take upon yourself too much of the burden to accomplish and to do what only God can do and has promised to do. See, Moses was called to serve as judge, mediator, and prophet for Israel. We saw that. But his ministry was not ultimately fulfilled by pastors or even the members of the body doing the work of ministry, but Moses' weakness pointed forward to the sufficiency and fulfillment of all these offices in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses couldn't do it all. Neither can you or I. But there is one man who can and does. And so we're reminded that Jesus, he is the priestly mediator who makes peace by his blood, who unites people from different backgrounds, maybe former enemies, and now he reconciles them in himself into, as Ephesians says, one new man. Jesus is our priestly representative who is praying for us. He says of Peter, I'm praying for you. And Jesus is the wonderful counselor and the prophet who opens the eyes of the blind, who changes hearts as he directs us to his word. And he's the perfect king who shepherds his people with wisdom and ultimately who will settle every dispute in the end. See, there is the reality, we do have disputes. Just like Israel, there's going to be disputes among you and other brothers and sisters in Christ. And not all disputes get settled in this life. But we must remember that the Lord, as the perfect judge and king, will settle every dispute in the end. See, Moses needed others to help him in ministry. Jesus doesn't need anyone to help him fulfill his ministry as the final prophet, priest, and king. He's not looking for support. He's not looking for help. There are some works that are just simply too heavy and too glorious for you or I as mere human beings to do. God says, I will not share my glory with another. He will not share the glory of saving his people or sanctifying his people or glorifying his people. Those things belong to God. And so one of the keys then, brothers and sisters, to a lifetime of sustainable sacrifice is humbly accepting the fact that though God uses you and calls you to minister sacrificially to others, God never calls you to be the Messiah for others. You're called to minister to others, but you're never called to be the Messiah for others. And in fact, Moses' weakness is a prominent feature all the way through the book of Exodus. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, just flip back one chapter. There we see Israel fighting with these Amalekites. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when it lowered, it says Amalek prevailed. See this in verses 8 and following. But then look at verse 12, Exodus 17, verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You notice the word hand there? Repeated? That's one of the key words in the book of Exodus. The word hand. The word hand. And the contrast here between Moses' hand, which is weak and weary and needs to be propped up, and God's hand is a striking contrast, isn't it? Moses' hands grew weary in the work, but God's hands never grow weary. They never need to be propped up. God's not looking for you and I to kind of help him out, prop him up a little bit. Our hands grow weary as we serve the Lord and his people, but God's hand is never short on strength. He never needs us to prop him up. He doesn't grow weary in his work. He's able to deliver people from the mighty hand of their enemy. Exodus 18, verse 10. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. The strongest forces in the world cannot withstand the mighty hand of God. And sometimes that looks like him conquering his enemies, as in the case of the Amalekites, and at other times, that mighty hand converts people, as in the case of Jethro. But as we work and share the ministry load together, we must remember not to take it upon ourselves and to think that you or I are responsible for the responses of people. You cannot coerce someone into true faith that rejoices in God and turns to worship. You can't coerce them into it. You can't manufacture that. I can't. But God, by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, does. So don't forget that when you're sharing the gospel and you're telling people about the good things that God has done, yes, that is your responsibility. You're called to that. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, that's your work. But the results are God's. And the same is true in terms of the growth of God's people in holiness. Don't forget that in discipling others, God's mighty hand is ultimately what makes them into a holy people, a truly holy nation. You can't do it all. And you're going to wear yourself out if you have this mentality of thinking, it all rests upon me. So rather than resting all your labors upon your own strength and your own sufficiency, the wisdom of God says, rest your works in the Lord. Rest your labors of love in him, even as you serve the Lord's people. Our hands are weak, but the one who is the great I am, his hand is mighty and strong to save and to sanctify his people according to his promises. No work is too heavy for him to bear. And so as we serve in the strength that God supplies, we remember his mighty hand will do it all according to his promise. Let's pray.